your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. And this morning we're working with verses 43 through 65. So Matthew chapter 14, beginning at verse 43 and continuing on through verse 65. Mark 14:43. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing there near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man, wearing nothing but a linen garment, was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus, so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another not made by man.'" Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. Let's pray. Lord, what a privilege it is to be gathered today in your fellowship. We thank you for your presence with us, your ministry to us already. And as we come before your word at this time, we pray that you would bring it to life, that you would speak afresh to us. Give us ears to hear you, hearts to receive you. May we be mindful to obey you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, it's a pretty familiar passage. If you've been in church any time at all, you've heard this. But just kind of by way of reminder in terms of kind of seeing the big picture as Mark is telling the story. We have moved from the Lord's Supper, where Jesus is celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples, and he has taken the bread and broken it and given it to them and telling them that this is his body. And it's a symbol of his death. And as they eat it, they are partaking in his death. And he has taken the cup and he has given thanks and he has passed that around and they have drank from the cup and he has told them that this is my blood, which is poured out for you for a new covenant. And again, he is through this Passover meal, he is announcing his death and that his death is going to be the making of a new covenant between them and God. And he has also told them not only of his death, but he has let them know that one of them, one of the 12, is going to betray him. And they're in shock about that, and they've one by one asked him, "Is it I?" And then not only has he told them that one of them is going to betray him, but he has let them know that you are all going to desert me. You're all going to deny me. And again, they adamantly say that they would never do such a thing. And Peter is kind of the lead spokesman of the group. And he says, even if everyone else falls away from you, I won't. And I'll even lay down my life for you. And Jesus had told Peter, no, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. Then they went to Gethsemane, a garden, and Jesus is going there to pray. Middle of the night, the disciples are going along with him, and he takes Peter, James, and John with him specifically, kind of a little ways from the rest, and he begins to pray. And he asks him to keep watch and to pray with him. And Jesus is greatly troubled. And his prayer is, Lord, God, Father, if there is any way at all that I don't have to drink this cup, that I don't have to die, take the cup from me. Jesus is staring at death, death on the cross, staring at his mission of coming to give his life as a ransom for humanity. And he doesn't want to go through with it. He doesn't want to go through the ordeal of having the sin of the world laid upon him. And so he's saying, oh, Father, if there's any way, take this cup from me. But yet he prays a prayer of surrender, not my will, but your will be done. And he embraces the cup and embraces the mission that God the Father has sent him on, called him to. He goes through this prayer three times, and while Jesus is praying through, the disciples are falling asleep. And finally, after he has prayed through and the matter is settled and he's going on with the mission, he's accepting the Father's will, he's surrendered to the Father laying upon him the sins of the world. He surrendered to that mission, and he gathers the disciples back up and basically says, it's time. And just as Jesus is telling them, here comes Judas. And Judas has with him a group of men that have been sent from the chief priest and the leaders, and they've arranged a signal, and the signal is a kiss. And Judas will betray Jesus with this symbol of love and friendship and loyalty, betrays him with a kiss, and they come and they seize Jesus. We don't know a lot about Judas. Mark doesn't give us a whole lot of detail here. Many think that the reason why they needed Judas in the first place was because that they didn't want to arrest Jesus in public. We saw that back in chapters 11 and 12, where Jesus kind of had a public following at the temple. People were amazed at his teachings, and if they would have arrested him there, they would have seized him there, it would have created too much of a riot-type situation where the people may have turned upon the leaders. And so they think that maybe Judas was significant in terms of helping them locate a place outside of the temple where they could arrest him. It could be that some of the men that were there making the arrest weren't actually in the temple to see Jesus, to hear his teaching. And so they needed someone to specifically identify Jesus. That may be part of it. And some would say that possibly the other thing that they used Judas for is kind of an informant. They heard his public teachings. What is he teaching in private? Looking for a way to kind of gather evidence against Jesus. But Judas comes, he does his thing. We don't hear anything else about him in Mark. You pick up some other stuff in the other Gospels and Acts, but for Mark, Judas is done. He's done his deed. One of the disciples, we don't know exactly how it happened, as Mark tells us. We learn in the Gospel of John that it was Peter. But one of the disciples takes his sword and cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear. Again, we kind of don't know what is going on here. It's just kind of a side detail. There's no retaliation to him. We know from the other Gospels that Jesus kind of intervenes and takes the guy's ear and puts it back and heals him. Again, Mark's not concerned to tell us about that. For Mark, it's simply significant that one of the disciples made this kind of feeble effort to defend Jesus and cut off the ear of the high priest, while everyone else is basically deserted. Maybe there's a little bit of irony there. One of the things that we hear Jesus say a number of times in the Gospel of Mark is, "Let him who has ears hear." And here are people from the high priest, and they obviously haven't been hearing. And so maybe we're supposed to make a connection there, where the one disciple lops off one of the ears of the representative from there. They weren't using their ears. No need for them. Lop it off. Kind of a subtle message there. A critique, if you will. Jesus is kind of incensed that they're coming to arrest him with clubs and swords and violence. And, you know, you could have had me in the temple. He doesn't retaliate in any kind of way. He simply goes with them. And while everybody else has kind of deserted Jesus at this point, we get this strange little episode, verses 51 and 52. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Mark is the only gospel that has these two verses that talks about this young man. And throughout church history, there have been different kind of hypotheses put forward in terms of who this is and what this is doing here. Probably the leading hypotheses on it, who is this young man? Many think that this young man is Mark. That this is where John Mark fits into the story. We know from Acts that John Mark was a resident of Jerusalem and had some level of association with Jesus and his followers. And so, yeah, I saw you tap John Mark there. And so that John Mark was this young man, and this is kind of where he inserts himself in the story. And I don't mean insert in terms of making it up, but in terms of he hasn't talked about himself at all, and he still isn't going to mention himself by name, but here's where he kind of lets us know he was there. So that's one take on it. Another take on it is that this young man, the emphasis is on the term young man, that he was strong, that he was at the kind of the peak of his strength. And he's wearing this linen garment, but even he runs away and flees naked. And it's kind of an echo of a passage in Amos chapter 2, verse 16, where Amos is announcing judgment upon Israel. And Amos says that the judgment is so bad that even, you know, the valiant young men are going to flee naked. And so here, it wouldn't simply be an account of a young man. The reason why Mark would tell us about it is because it's kind of a reminder of that passage in Amos that, yeah, here's a young man who had been following Jesus and judgment so bad that even the valiant are fleeing naked. There's one other angle on it that I think is helpful to think about. A little bit later on in Mark, in the resurrection, we're going to meet a young man again. And this time there'll be a young man who is at the tomb of Jesus announcing that Jesus is risen. And whereas this young man flees naked, leaving his garment behind, that young man is going to be in clothing that is just dazzling bright, announcing the resurrection of Jesus. And so some would see a connection between this young man fleeing and that young man announcing the resurrection of Jesus, that's the journey that every Christian goes through. To where we flee, but then through the cross and then through God's transforming work in our lives, we move from being a people that runs to being a people that announces and proclaims that Jesus is risen. And so some would see Mark kind of maybe even telling his own story that way. That I used to run, but now I announce. So there are different things that people do with this young man. And I mean, you may come up with other things to do with them. But it's kind of been a teaser, if you will, across the history of the church, trying to figure out what's this doing here and why is it only in Mark. We go on from there. And one of the things that it does is it kind of heightens the aloneness of Jesus. And so that the only person that is quote-unquote left with him is Peter, and Peter is following at a distance, trying to go undetected, not wanting to be with Jesus. And you can kind of feel Peter's turmoil a little bit here. He's trying to stay faithful. He boasted that he would, but he doesn't want to be right there in the action. He doesn't want it to come down on him. And so Jesus is pretty much alone here, and he's brought to the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin is the ruling body of the Jews there in Jerusalem. And it's made up of Sadducees and Pharisees, of priests and teachers. And they're the ones who kind of set policy, and they're in control. And one of the things that is important to know is that under Roman rule, the Sanhedrin, the Jews, their government didn't have authority to execute anybody. Okay, only the Romans had that authority. And so if the Jews want to put Jesus to death, if they want to execute him, they can't do it themselves. What they have to do is hand Jesus over to the Romans and convince the Romans that this man deserves to be put to death. And get the Romans to kind of pull the trigger, if you will. And so they bring Jesus to the Sanhedrin. And it's really important that you look at this. This is not how a trial is supposed to go down. Look at verse 55. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. In other words, they've already made their decision. They've already made the decision that Jesus is to die. Now what they have to do is come up with the evidence so that they can bring Jesus before the Romans and convince the Romans that he deserves to die. Okay, now, court's not supposed to work that way. Then or now. And you know, and I know that sometimes it still does. That they're determined, they've already kind of said, okay, this person's guilty, they've already done it, and now we just need to come up with grounds for our accusation. But they've already settled on the conviction. And that's what's going on here. The conviction, it's done with. They're not investigating to find out the truth. They're investigating to find out a way to validate their conviction. Put him to death. Now, they can't find good witnesses. And they know that they need good witnesses because they got to convince the Romans that Jesus ought to be crucified. And so they have false witnesses that speak up, and there's no agreement in their testimony. But notice the testimony that Mark makes us aware of. Verse 57. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another not made by man. Okay, is that testimony true or false? Okay, what's false about it? Oh, and you guys know the story. You've been following along in Mark. What's false about it? Okay, let me ask it this way. Did Jesus ever say, I will destroy this temple? That God would destroy this temple. Okay, so Jesus never actually said that I'm going to destroy this place. Yes, Jesus went into the court of the Gentiles and he kind of shut down operations for a little while when he turned over the tables and cast out those who were selling and buying. And Jesus announced to the disciples when they were marveling at what great stones, how beautiful it was. Jesus announced that not one stone was going to be left on another, but Jesus never said, I'm going to bring it down. He said God was going to bring judgment upon the place. And so they've got their testimony a little bit off, but they're also a little bit correct. That Jesus has been saying that the temple's coming down, and his actions have kind of declared it as well as his words. You remember the cursing of the fig tree and how that was symbolic that the temple season was past, is not bearing any fruit. And you'll also recall that when Jesus went into the temple and kind of put a stop to stuff, one of the things he told them was that it was supposed to be a house of prayer. And they've turned it into a den of robbers. And then Jesus teaches his disciples about prayer. And Jesus basically says that the disciples are the new place of prayer. And so what you have happening is Jesus kind of by action and by word pointing in the direction of a new temple. Not made by human hands. Not a building. But a people. That serves as a temple, as a meeting place with God, as a place with prayer, of prayer, as a place of fellowship. And so while they were confused and technically wrong and couldn't agree on what Jesus said, yet there is an element of truth there. That the temple's coming down and that there's a new temple, and we heard about that in the opening scripture this morning, a new temple of living stones gathered around Jesus, the cornerstone, that was rejected by men, but exalted by God. So they're kind of right, but they're not quite on it. Go a little further. You can imagine you're the high priest, and he's starting to get frustrated. And so he has Jesus stand up. He's not getting anywhere with his witnesses, so maybe he can trap Jesus in his own words. And he's kind of frustrated that Jesus isn't saying anything. So he basically calls Jesus up, stands him up, and says, okay, what's your defense? Don't you have anything to say to these charges against you about destroying the temple? And Jesus remains silent. Now, those of you who have been in the church for a while, what does that remind you of? Say it. Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, we have the passage about the suffering servant. And one of the lines about that suffering servant is that like a sheep is silent before its shears. That's how the suffering servant will be. And so Jesus being silent here is just one more kind of echo, if you will, of Scripture being fulfilled, of Jesus playing that role of being the suffering servant. He doesn't need to defend himself. Finally, the high priest is getting really frustrated. And so he figures, okay, I'm going to have to ask Jesus some direct questions. And so here's his question. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? Now, it sounds like two questions, but it's really one question. Being the Christ and being the Son of the Blessed One, and the priest didn't want to say God's name here, and that's why he says the Blessed One. Because they held God's name in reverence. And so they held God's name in such reverence that they wouldn't even speak God's name. And so rather than saying, are you the Son of God? He simply says, are you the Son of the Blessed One? And in that time period, when they thought of Son of God, they did not think of someone who was divine. Someone who shared in divinity. Son of God was another name for the Christ. Son of God was another name for the King. And it goes back to the promise that God gave David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you want to look it up sometime, 2 Samuel 7, roughly verse 14, where God tells David, I will be as a father to your son, and he will be as a son to me. And so the king was kind of known as God's son because the king was on the throne to carry out God's justice, God's rule. So are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? Now, here's why the chief priest asked that question. If Jesus answers yes, he has him. Because if he answers that he's the Christ, then the chief priest has all the evidence he needs to go to the Romans and have Jesus put to death. Because what Jesus is saying, if he's saying, I'm the Christ, I'm the Son of God, Jesus is making a claim to a throne. He's making a claim to power political power. And the Romans would take that as treason. And the Romans would crucify him as someone who is an insurrectionist, someone who is trying to start a revolution against Rome. And so if Jesus answers yes, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Are you the anointed one? Are you this coming king? If Jesus answers yes, then the chief priest's work is done. And they just cart him off to Pilate and have him executed on charges of treason. If Jesus answers no, then they got him. Because everything that Jesus has been doing, from that ride into Jerusalem on the donkey, to what he's been doing in the temple, to his teaching about having the authority of a son, everything Jesus has been doing is making a claim to being the Christ, to being the Messiah. And so if Jesus says, no, that's not me, then he's basically caved in and his mission is undone. So the high priest thinks that with this question, he's got him. Either he's going to shut down the movement or he's going to have the evidence to have him crucified. And that will shut down the movement. Jesus surprises him. Just blows him away. Jesus says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of who? The right hand of God, but I got to look at the text, sorry, I don't have that one quite memorized. Hoping you would bail me out. Where are we? The Mighty One. There we go. I should have known that. Okay. So you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Mighty One. Okay, Jesus won't say God either. Okay, if the high priest won't say God, Jesus says, okay, I won't say God either, out of reverence. Seated at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now here's where Jesus blows him away. Some would say that when Jesus simply says, I am, he's making an allusion to God's name back in Exodus at the burning bush, where Moses asked God what God's name is, and God says, I am. And so Jesus' answer here, I am, he's not just pointing to the fact that he is the Christ, but he's saying something about his unique relationship with God the Father, that he embodies the presence of God. Push it a little bit further. Seated at the right hand of the powerful one, seated at the right hand of God, you will see me seated there and coming on the clouds of heaven, the clouds of glory. When Jesus is making that statement, when Jesus is saying that, he is saying that he is far more than simply a Christ who is interested in national politics. He is saying that he has dominion over all humanity, over all creation. The one who comes on the clouds, this is a passage from Daniel 7. And it's where Daniel 7 sees one who is like a son of man seated on the clouds and gathering up people from all across the earth. And what Jesus is calling attention to is that God will vindicate him and sit him at his right hand, and he will be worthy of worship by all peoples from every part of the earth. The question was simply, can I get charges against you for claiming to be king of the Jews? And Jesus' answer is that I'm the Son of God. Not an earthly king, but in terms of divinity and in terms of worthy of worship. And that one day they will see God vindicate Jesus. They will see that God has seated Jesus to rule and to gather and to judge. Those who have read through the Gospel of Mark, you know from the get-go that Mark tells us that this is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And up until this point, Jesus has never actually said so. And this is kind of a high point where Jesus is saying so. I am. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. You will see me vindicated. You will see me exalted. You will see me exercising dominion over the whole earth. I am. Well, the chief priest, he hears this, and not only does he have evidence to put Jesus to death or have Caesar put Jesus to death, not only does he have that evidence, but he cries out blasphemy. How dare Jesus make such claims for himself? To be the one who's going to be worthy of worship, to be the one who will be seated at the right hand of God, to be the one who will gather God's people from all over the earth, to be the one who will be overseeing judgment at the end. How dare Jesus make such claims for himself? And he cries out blasphemy, and they tear their robes, tear their garments, and they got the evidence on Jesus, and they begin to beat Jesus and tell Jesus to prophesy who hit you, because they blindfold him. Again, don't miss the irony. They're telling Jesus to prophesy, and what has Jesus been telling his disciples all along? That one, you're all going to desert me, and they did. And two, that this is exactly what would happen, that he would be betrayed, that he'd be handed over, that he would be rejected, and he's going to be crucified. So they're telling Jesus to prophesy, and we're seeing his prophesying coming true. The second note of irony is, what did they do to Jesus? They blindfolded him. They blindfolded him, and yet they're the ones who can't see. They're operating blind, and they blindfold the one that they need to see and haven't been able to see, refuse to see. And so that kind of takes us to where we're at this morning. And I know I've taken a little time to kind of walk through this, but there's still one question that I think is almost haunting. And the question is, why? Why did they want to put Jesus to death? I mean, what did Jesus do to deserve it? What did Jesus do to bring them to the place where they want to kill him and they can't wait to get it done? What did he do? What brought him to that place? And as I think about that, I think it's because that Jesus announced the death of everything that they hoped for and believed in. They want to kill Jesus because he announced the death of the things that they were believing in and hoping for and trusting in for life. Are you with me on that? Jesus announced the death, if you will, of the temple. And for those people in power, and for many of the Jews, whether they had power or not, their hope, their belief, their trust was in that temple. That was kind of the place where they met God, and that was the place where they ran, and that was the center of their nation. And so all of their national pride, all of their patriotism, all of their kind of religious pride, everything about them in terms of their identity as a people in the world was located right there in Jerusalem in that temple. That's where they went for their feast. They believed that when the Messiah came and kind of turned things back around and put Israel back on top of the world, that the temple was going to be the top place. And here is Jesus announcing in his teaching to the disciples, in his public discourse and symbolic actions, the death of that place. And when Jesus says, there's no life here, and that's the place where they were looking for life and counted on for life and counted on for a future and power, when Jesus said, this is dead, their solution, kill Jesus. Yeah, kill the messenger. And part of it is not only did Jesus announce the death of that place that they had hoped in and thought would give them life, but Jesus also kind of announced the death of their whole expectation of what the Messiah was going to be. The Messiah was going to be this king, this rock star, this person who would kind of flip the way things were and bring an end to Roman rule and reestablish his throne, reestablish the rule of Jerusalem, reestablish the authority and might of the people of Israel in the world. And so they had it all figured out in terms of what the Messiah's job was, what the Christ job was. And I think that's part of why Jesus never really spoke about himself as being the Christ, because he just didn't fit their job description. And so he's announcing the death of the person they thought God was going to give them. And all along he's been saying, no, it's coming through a cross. And not only does he announce the death of kind of the image of the person they thought they were going to get as Messiah, but then he's also calling them to take up a cross and follow me. That if you want to be part of the kingdom of God, if you want to have a share in this new temple, then you have to deny yourself. You have to surrender. You have to die. You got to pray that prayer that Jesus prayed in the garden. Not my will, but your will be done. And as you pray that, and as you deny yourself, and as you follow, you actually receive life. See, they wanted to put Jesus to death because he was announcing the death of everything that they believed in and hoped for. Or at least everything that, or every way that they thought what they hoped for would come true. And so kill him. God vindicates Jesus. They were wrong. He was right. The kingdom comes through the cross. But I wonder where we're at with that question. Do I dare ask it this way? Have you ever wanted to kill Jesus? Have you ever wanted to kill Jesus because Jesus wasn't what you wanted? Wasn't like what you thought he should be? Wasn't meeting your expectations of what the Savior's supposed to do? You know, we wrap Jesus up in all kinds of things. You know, and sometimes we'll wrap Jesus up in an American flag. And sometimes we will wrap Jesus up in prosperity. And sometimes we'll wrap Jesus up in just making everything so peaceful, nothing ever gets to me. I mean, sometimes we wrap Jesus up in terms of our ideas and dreams and ambitions of what God is supposed to do for us. And Jesus comes announcing to us the death of those things. That you really don't have life in an American flag. Yes, thank God for our country. Yes, thank God for the privilege of living here and the blessing it is and the freedom that I have to get up and preach this morning. But America's not the kingdom of God. And America doesn't give me life. It may be the land of opportunity, but it's not the land of eternal life, and it's not the land of abundant life. And that's kind of at the national level, but think about it in more personal. Jesus may be announcing death over my personal ambition to live wealthy and to have it all. And Jesus may be speaking to me just like he spoke to the rich young man, saying, if you want to have it, you got to get rid of it. If you really want to live, if you want to share in the kingdom, you got to get rid of all the things that you're believing in and counting on to give you security and peace, and sell it, give it to the poor, come follow me. Jesus is announcing death to his world. And I just wonder how often we get like the chief priest and these rulers who are looking for a way to sentence Jesus to death because Jesus has announced the death of everything that we've hoped for and believed in and thought would actually give us peace or victory or joy or whatever. And sometimes it's good things and sometimes it's bad things. Maybe we want to kill Jesus because Jesus is pronouncing death over a lifestyle of thinking that somehow sex is going to give us pleasure and going to give us life, and that that's really what life is all about, is how much sex you can have. And Jesus comes announcing, no, that's dead. There's death there. That doesn't give life. That's not what it's all about. And we get caught up in this cycle thinking that, well, the next person will make me happy. The next person will really satisfy. And Jesus is saying, no, there's death there. There's no life in that. And he announces an end to that, and saying that if we keep going that direction, we're going to experience the death ourselves. And we don't want to hear that. So we just kill Jesus. Or we'd like to. See, I have a feeling that we can connect with these guys much more than we want to admit. And it's easy for us to gather up and talk about how wrong they were about Jesus, and about the power and about the authority of Jesus and God's vindication of Jesus. But we need to answer the question ourselves. Do we want Jesus dead? Or are we willing to pray, not my will, but your will be done? And that's the question. There are so many places that we have kind of templeized, you know, made sacred, like that's the place that's going to give me life, and that's my dream, and that's my ambition, and, you know, Jesus is good if Jesus will help me get there. But Jesus is saying, that's not where I'm going. And the place where you're trying to get, there's no life there. And he pronounces a death sentence over it. And our solution, get rid of Jesus. We'll find somebody else that will get us there. We have our own gardens to go through. And coming to that place where we say, okay, Jesus, you are the one, and it's your way. And there's no life there. The life is in you. Not my will, but your will be done. Yes, it's dead. Yes, I'm crucified to it, and it's crucified to me. Your will be done. I'd like for us to take a moment and pray, just with heads bowed. And if you're at a garden place where you know the Lord's been talking to you about some stuff, and really talking to you, saying, you know, This place where you're thinking there's life, it's really a place of death. And you really need to surrender yourself to me. You really need to pray that prayer, not my will, but your will be done. I invite you to surrender. You can do it right where you're at. Lord, here's your prayer there. If it's helpful for you to come and kneel in the silence here, you're welcome to come and kneel and just say, Lord, I know that that place I've been looking for life is just a graveyard. I need to surrender my will to you. And that's a pretty tough prayer to pray. Not my will, but your will be done. But Jesus wants to help you pray that prayer. And it could be that your prayer this morning is simply, Lord, help me to pray that prayer. Help me to start to pray that prayer. Help me to want to pray that prayer. Not my will, but your will be done. So in the silence, just pray where you are. If you'd like to come and kneel, you're welcome to do that as well. But let's just kind of turn this place into a garden for a few moments, where that is our prayer. Not my will, but your will be done.